To pick up in verse 34, it's kind of in the middle of this section, and yet at the same time it presents a slightly different point, and that'll become clear in the sermon. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, so David died, he was resurrected, but David didn't ascend either, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we'll finish there for today. Last week, and we've certainly seen this through the Gospel of Luke, but it was also particularly present in Peter's sermon, we were taught that Jesus was not an ordinary man. He didn't live as an ordinary man. He didn't die as an ordinary man. In the Gospel of Luke, also written by Luke, obviously, Acts and Luke were both written by Luke. The emphasis, though, in the Gospel of Luke was that Jesus himself was God. He was the Son of God, yes, but he also was God. Here in the Sermon at Pentecost, though, Peter shifts the attention somewhat. And he says that Jesus wasn't ordinary, not just because he was fully God as well as fully man, but because behind Jesus was God. God empowered his miracles. God sent him to man. God raised him up, let alone God actually making sure that he would die. God testified for his resurrection and ascension through David 1,000 years prior. All of this and more to show that God was behind Jesus. Jesus, in that way, was an instrument in God's hands for our salvation. And so, as we saw last week, in killing Jesus, the people of Israel were at enmity with the one who sent him. Their enemy was not this man that they put in the grave. This enemy was a being that God himself had sent. And that wasn't a good place to be. Today, though, we consider the crowd's response to this sermon and this challenge, as well as Peter's gospel call. These two different elements. And we're going to do this by looking at two different sides of these two responses. Firstly, we'll look at the law, and then we'll look at the gospel as Peter presents it here. The law. Peter has just made the point that King David was prophesying about Jesus when he wrote his Psalms. But what does that prophecy that Peter refers to here actually imply and state about our Lord? Well, it implies just that. That Jesus, not David, was the promised king of an eternal kingdom. That Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Verse 36, God, who was always in charge of all of these things, made this Jesus Lord and Christ. Jesus wasn't just a man that God sent with a message and then raised from the dead after he had been killed. Jesus has made him Lord and Christ. For the Jews, and this is something I need to mention, although it's something of an aside, but it's relevant, but I need to mention it because, again, it sets the stage for the rest of the book of Acts. The statement that Jesus is Lord clarified for his audience, for Peter's audience, the battle lines. The Romans, at the time, worshipped their emperor. In fact, citizens of Rome had to take an oath before him, saying publicly, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios. Peter here, though, says something very different, doesn't he? For God did not raise Caesar to be Lord of all. He didn't raise David. He didn't raise Caesar to be Lord of all. But Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord. And this is striking. Because in order to get Jesus the death penalty, the Israelites had to convince the Romans that it was necessary. And so to be able to do that, they made up a charge of sedition. It was a charge of sedition, rebellion against the emperor of Rome, an attempt to overthrow his authority that Jesus faced the death penalty for. The Israelites condemned him for blasphemy, but to get him killed, he faced the charge that he was wanting to overthrow Roman rule, set himself up as king. And you see, rather than pussyfooting around this matter, Peter doubles down. And he says to Israel, you know what? God made Jesus king. And he is king over all creation. You trumped up a charge. And yet God has placed him not only over you, but over all of Rome. And given what happened to Christ, he's kind of asking for trouble, don't you think? But apart from seeing Peter's courage here, why is this important, particularly in the context and the movement of his sermon here? Well, it's important because it sets the stage for both the crowd's reaction in verse 37 and Peter's answer in verse 38. You see, Peter laid down this challenge. He forced them to recognize that Jesus was indeed king. And many hearing this were cut to the heart and cried out in response, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we survive, given that we have angered not only God, but we've killed the one that he has raised to supremacy? How can we stand?" And of course, Peter's amazing reply, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the removal of the penalty of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, in light of this first point, the law, I want to draw your attention to that word, repent. I want you to think about the logic here that Peter is presenting theologically. If Jesus has no authority to uphold the law in his kingdom, there is no consequence to escape from. There's no penalty to pay for law breaking. And if there is no law, there is no law breaking. And so there's nothing to repent of in the first place. No king, no judgment, no need for Jesus as a savior. No law, no sin, no need for Jesus as a savior. And so if the Jews denied their need for Christ because there was no such thing as sin, if Jesus didn't have the authority to enact the law because of sin, all of this fades away. All of this becomes irrelevant. There's no need for Peter's sermon. And there's certainly no place for a call to repentance. It's easy to have Jesus as a savior for whatever he needs to save you from, especially if you don't think you really need saving. But it's nice to have in your back pocket. But it's hard to follow him as Lord. And yet the scriptures make those two things inseparable. It is not possible to have one and not the other. And the challenge that Peter gives here is that you don't have a choice, actually, about whether Jesus is Lord. That's the one thing that nobody has a choice about. He is Lord. Why? Because God made him Lord. He's the anointed king over everything. And we need a savior explicitly because we have been given a king who will enact justice in his kingdom. And therein lies the rub, doesn't it? Because, brothers and sisters, the Jews could not choose whose law they wanted to follow. The law is not arbitrary like that. They couldn't say, well, today I feel like following Caesar, today maybe Jesus, and tomorrow maybe I'll actually follow my own laws. We'll just see how I feel. They couldn't write the law themselves. No, they were subject to the one that God had raised up. And if they did not repent of sins as defined by God himself, they would eventually need to pay the penalty for that sin. And do we not see that same struggle even now? Where the world, even those who believe themselves to be followers of God, so regularly turn around and say, oh no, the God that I know, the God of my own fashioning, doesn't require me to stop that as sin. He accepts me for who I am. The law is not relevant to me because I'm saved. Well, this is a problem. If the world does not repent of sins as defined by God himself, the world will eventually need to pay the penalty for that sin themselves. That's the rub. Repent is the call from Peter. And you see, that's a challenge even for us, isn't it? Because if you're a Christian, biblically speaking, you never invited Jesus to be Lord of your heart. You might have thought that you did in the past, but let me tell you now, you didn't invite Jesus to be Lord of your heart. And you never, biblically speaking, made him Lord of your heart by your own commitment or choice. Jesus is Lord whether you want him to be or not. And so the challenge facing every man, including us as Christians, is either to submit to his lordship or to resent it and to rebel against it. He's Lord whether you want him to be or not. But the choice is whether to submit to him or to rebel against him. And as Christians, is it not just our obligation but our delight to love him by desiring to follow him, by desiring to learn of him, to yearn for him? See, this is the constant battle between our old man and our new man, is it not? To not just go, well, thanks to God I have the afterlife sorted, but instead to go, I am done trying to live my life my own way, trying to be the king of my own kingdom, or trying to choose a king that seems to suit me best. Because does not every alternative to Christ that rules over your life, that you submit to, don't they all end in ruin? Isn't this a testimony even in your own lives? Try things your own way. Ends in destruction. No, as believers, we not just acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we delight that Jesus is Lord and he deserves our everything. Not just part of me. Not just the areas I'm willing to give him right now. Not the areas in the future when I'm not so busy that I will be more comfortable giving him. Not only in the areas that we see the benefit of his laws. Well, I understand why he would condemn that, but I don't understand why he would condemn this. And so I'll do that because I think it's good. Maybe later I'll find out that it's wrong and then I'll change. No, we don't accept only the laws we understand. Not also in just the areas where it's easy and there isn't a cost. When you become a Christian, you commit to living for Jesus in every area at all times. Even when it's hard, and even when it hurts. And brothers and sisters, it is a test of faithfulness. Your faithfulness is tested not when it's easy and you obey, but explicitly when it's hard. It's when it's a challenge. It's when there's disruption to your comfort And you go, oh, well, just be easy to compromise here. It's okay. No, that's where the challenge of faithfulness is. Will you obey when there's a challenge? And yet how many of us are flippant in relation to these kinds of things because we think, ah, Jesus is Savior, but I'm so thankful that his lordship only begins when I die. Well, that's not the way of Christianity, is it? We need to repent of our sin. And you see, it's interesting that the challenge here for the audience of Peter is explicitly in a context where there is going to be risk. You see, he calls these people to repentance for allying themselves with a position of safety. The Romans, the leaders among the Jews. And he's saying, look, this man that all of you killed, you want to actually, if you want to be right with him as king, you want to repent of killing him, and you want to live for him, and in doing so, you are at risk of facing the same enemies that Jesus had. Are you willing to repent of your sin and live with the potential consequence that you'll face the same end that Jesus faced? Cost for faithfulness, cost in repentance. Do you seek as a believer to forsake the things of this world and seek the kingdom of heaven? Are you satisfied with that end? That is the challenge here, to recognize that Jesus is king. That's the first thing then. There is a law because there is a king. And there is a consequence for law breaking because there is a good and faithful king. But there's a second matter here. So the call to repentance is fitting and appropriate. There's a second matter here, and that's the gospel. The gospel. There are three ways that Peter's statement of response to the aching, agonizing cry of the crowds, there are three ways that Peter's statement makes much of the good news of God. He makes clear here that God is not measly with his kindness and with his grace. And so I want to identify briefly these three reasons. And I trust that they will be a comfort for us all. The first element here that Peter raises, I'm summarizing, at least in point form, with these words, clean all of me. Clean all of me. At one point when Jesus washed in his ministry the feet of the disciples, Peter, the same guy who's preaching here in Acts 2, Peter said, oh Jesus, I want you to wash my hands and my head also. Wash all of me, Jesus. I want to be fully clean, not just my feet. And here we see the same Peter celebrating the truth of the spiritual reality of what Jesus was doing in his sermon. He says to these crowds, you killed Jesus, but repent to the same Jesus, and his blood that you shed will no longer stain your guilty hands red, but instead will wash your soul as white as snow. By his blood you will be saved, not just from the sin of his murder in a particular place and time, but his blood will save you from every sin that you have ever committed and will commit. All of it will be paid for in full by the Son that you killed on the cross, if you but repent. It's quite the message to a group that was, at the time, immersed in Pharisaism. And they were taught that their salvation was tied into their own good works. And here's Peter's turning around and he's saying, you know, it's not a matter of you working off the murder of Christ. You need to try harder. It's not even a matter of you trying hard to keep all the Ten Commandments to make you right with God. No wonder there's an agonizing cry, what shall we do? How can we do anything? We just double down on our sin. And then Peter's able to turn around and say, No, the work is done by Jesus, not by you. Repent of your sins, and you will be washed by his blood. The scope of the gospel here, amazingly, is that all of the work of salvation is done by Christ. Not part of it, all of it. Think of the scope of the good news. It's not just the murder they need a problem with, or they have a problem with. It is their entire lives, and yet every need is met by Jesus. It's the first thing, scope of the gospel. Second thing, there's another element of the scope of the good news. This, Peter says, is not just a promise for individuals. It's not just a promise for individuals. As if this previous thing wasn't enough, that I'm completely saved of all of my sin, there's something else here pertaining to scope. Peter is speaking to Jews here. And he is using the same covenantal language that God used in the Old Testament. The same language. The promise is to you and your children after you. Now, as controversial as this has become in the last 200 years or so, it's not supposed to be the controversial part of Peter's sermon. That children are included in the covenant promises. That's not supposed to be the controversial part here. The same phrase, has been repeated to the Jews for millennia. That God made his covenant promises to a father and his descendants that would come from him. Federal headship. And to testify to this reality, they all receive the sign of circumcision. But you see, here, the sign has changed. Changed from circumcision to baptism. But Peter uses exactly the same language. The promise of the new covenant in Christ is to you and your children. And because the promise is received by them also, they also should receive the sign of those covenant promises now, baptism. This isn't controversial. This is biblical. No one misunderstood Peter here. Children being included in the covenant promises isn't a surprise. It was practice as usual. If anything, it was amazing that all children would receive the sign, because previously only males received the sign, but now males and females in the covenant would receive baptism. That's a broadening, but still, it's the same thing, not controversial. No, if anything, the controversial matter here was the next phrase. A phrase that Peter pulls from Isaiah 57, which says that the promise is not just to the Jews and their children, but for all who are afar off. People from nations outside of Israel would be grafted into the vine that is Jesus. Hallelujah. Not just a smattering of people, like in the Old Testament, you see Rahab. It's like an isolated, very small smatterings. It happens, but very few. But instead, in the New Testament, there would be huge numbers of Gentiles who would repent and believe and receive the Holy Spirit. The scope of the new covenant is not more restrictive from corporate to individual, but much more liberal, much more open in scope. The gospel would go forth to the nations, and any who repent and believe would find the same covenant promises affirmed within their households to their joy and to their blessing. And you see, this is exactly why Jesus sent his disciples out on the Great Commission, isn't it? Starting at Jerusalem, going from there to the four corners of the world. Broad and gracious promises. No longer defined by the blood of Abraham, but defined by the blood of Jesus poured out upon his people. A broadening of the good news. Peter saying to this crowd, this is not a small thing. This is an amazing thing. You thought you knew the blessings of the covenant. Well, think how greater it is now. Thirdly, the gospel in scope. We see Peter talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I spoke about this earlier in the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 2. In the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit came upon certain people in power. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and given the Holy Spirit in particular. And then you have the judges that functioned as kings. The Spirit came upon them in power. Isolated events. Isolated individuals. But in the New Testament, all those who are truly part of the household of God will share in Christ's anointing. They too will receive the Spirit in power. They too will be able to know the words of God, to speak the words of God, to approach God in prayer by the name of Jesus, to act as priests and interceding for the people and for their own needs, directly into his throne room, the curtain torn. No longer will God's people need to wait for his revelation, for they will have the knowledge of Christ and the truth of God's will in their hands. Do you have that? Of course you have that. Many of you are holding it right now. Are you familiar with it? You see, this is a marked transition between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God would have to wait for a prophet, and his words would need to be tested largely against his miracles. And in the New Testament, by comparison, each person is responsible to test the words of the prophet against what? The Scriptures. Why? Because everyone in their hands has access to the word written. You don't need more revelation from God. You've got what you need if you take care to study it. You see the difference. And you see, this again is intended to be an immense blessing, and yet it's so sad to me how many Christians forsake this blessing in favor of waiting on a modern-day prophet apostle to give them a special and private new knowledge of God. As if in actual fact, the magnificent expansion of this blessing to the people of God at Pentecost and in the New Testament is not to be preferred. We want to go back to the time when we didn't have direct access to all this stuff, all these blessings, and that we needed to wait for a prophet to be sent. Maybe we'll wait 10 years before we know. Well, no. God has given us access to him and knowledge of him in the Scriptures. We ought not to undermine the immensity of the scope of the good news in this respect. God has poured out his blessing upon each of us that we can learn from him and hear his voice and behold his glory each and every time we go to his word. And brothers and sisters, you by the Spirit can grow in your knowledge of your God. Do you delight in this? It's a mark of the New Testament church that you can be a Berean because you, and not just the prophet before you, have the words of God's in your hand. God's singular in your hand. You see, these are three amazing emphases of the glories and the grace of God in the New Testament gospel. And Peter is just saying, here it is. If you murdered Jesus, you crucified him on the cross. But actually, through him, you have an even greater blessing than you've experienced for millennia. Through him, you have a gateway to glory that you have you have only tasted. And yet you're receiving it more fully now. Now, when I'm preparing a sermon, brothers and sisters, I'm constantly thinking, I do this intentionally, I'm constantly thinking about how this passage applies to me and how this passage applies to us. Why is it relevant? How must we live in light of it? These are really important questions when we study the Scriptures. And yet every now and again I'm struck with the realization that the emphasis of a particular passage lies not in what we do, and instead in what God has done. And this is one of those passages. Everything about these verses is about comprehending God's grace and kindness and provision. everything about these verses. Rather than challenge Israel to act, to do something more, instead, he is affirming God's promises and he's magnifying their scope. He's lifting the eyes of the crowds to Jesus. Look to him, not yourself. Look away from yourself. As we read through the New Testament, we learn more and more clearly that even the call to repentance that Peter has given is not ultimately done by man. For the fact that the crowds repent here is a fruit of a regenerate heart. Only those who have a new heart can repent. And you can only get a new heart if that heart is made new by God. And so it was God who cut this audience to their heart. It was God that drove this audience to their knees. It was God who caused them to forsake their earthly allegiances and join with the one they had just murdered and follow in his footsteps and carry their own cross. This is all of God, brothers and sisters. And there are times when we study a passage of the scriptures like this, simply need to sit back and rather than go, but what do I need to do? Give me some practical application. Instead, it's to stand in awe and wonder that the work has already been done. If you are a Christian, you do not need to earn the love of your God. You do not need to pay off any of the sins you have committed. They are washed in the blood of Jesus. And that should drive you to your knees in celebration and adoration and worship. That should make you recognize that everything about your life he is worthy to receive. And you should submit to him because he is king. But above all, what a wonderful reality that we stand before a God who loves us, whose love is not disrupted because of the next thing that we fail to stop doing, because our heart is still inclined towards all evil. But God loves us in the security that every single sin has been paid for by Christ. And if he has changed your heart, live lives of repentance to show him that you love him in return. Because even that is a testimony of his work in your heart. It's been observed before that the only thing we contribute to the gospel is our sin. And yet our King takes that sin upon himself. He pays our debt and he declares us innocent. He forgives us. He changes us. He equips us. He lifts us up to be with him. How can we resist but to sing his praises? How can we do anything but respond and worship? He alone is worthy of it all. And brothers and sisters, we stand secure in him. This is the message we need to give to the world. This is the message we need to remind each other of, and even at times remind our own soul and heart. You are loved in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing that we can see evidence of the Spirit's work even now, thousands of years after you sent him and poured him out upon your church. We can see the strength he provides. We can see the work that he continues to complete, to perfect us, to make us more like our Lord and Savior. And yet, Lord, we ache because we still have sin in our life. We still have areas that we rebel against your will, against your law. We ask that you will help us to be citizens worthy of the gospel to which we are called. That we will testify to this world that there is not just a light in heaven, but there is a light that dwells in all of us, that we live before them. That beholding it, they might see the change in our lives. They might see the submission to our King. And they might turn and repent by your hand and join with us in carrying our cross as we seek to serve you well. Lord, may you spread your kingdom on earth. because your kingdom has a king. You have lifted him up. You did not leave him in the grave. And even now he rules over all. And so we ask that you will help us, that we will worship you well, because we live for your glory and your glory alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing in response. Number 130, From Out the Depths I Cry. 130. Seated. As we prepare ourselves to partake in the Lord's Supper, turn with me in the rear of your hymnals to page 964. 964. If you desire to read along with me, to meditate on these things in more depth, you're welcome to. Otherwise, please incline your heart and your ear to hear these words, reminding us of the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf for the glory of his Father in heaven. In this service, our Lord Jesus Christ offers us the opportunity of coming to his table to declare his death. First hear, however, what is written in the Gospels concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper was given to us by Jesus Christ himself and is to be observed until he comes again. It is a remembrance of his sacrifice once for all in his death. The bread and the wine represents the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior. They are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. Those benefits include the forgiveness of sins, our nourishment and growth in faith, and communion with Christ and with all who believe in him. Furthermore, as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they guarantee that God is faithful and will fulfill all his promises. They also summon us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed dedication to Christ, and to more faithful obedience. Those who do not trust in Christ and Jesus for their salvation and have not repented of their sin but live in disobedience to the Lord are warned not to take part in the Lord's Supper, lest they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we come as guilty sinners. We confess that we are dependent for pardon on the sacrifice of Christ and base our hope of eternal life on his perfect obedience and righteousness. We come resolved to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as is fitting for those who bear his name, so that we may partake in the glory of God and grow in the grace of Christ. Let us set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So let's come before his throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have meditated and heard your words preached this morning, we are in awe of the wonderful grace and mercy and kindness that you have poured out for us in Christ. That you have given us not only the blood of our Lord and Savior and forgiveness of sins if we lay hold of that, but you have recognized our weakness and so laid hold of it on our behalf. You have sent your spirits that he might work in our hearts, that we might be drawn to our Lord in repentance and faith. And what a wonderful thing it is to know him, and through him to know you and to delight in you, because we are reconciled to you. Lord, as we celebrate then this Lord's Supper, we ask that you will continue to remind us of your goodness, that you will feed our hearts with our Lord, strengthen our faith, care for us. We are indeed your children and your heirs. And so we ask that you will continue to spread your word, even as we profess it in its physical form now and enjoy the blessing of partaking. We ask that we will not lose hope, but instead that our hope will grow as we lift our eyes to Christ. We pray too that if there are any here who are struggling with personal and private sin and they are not repentant, that you will put a withholding hand upon them and drive them to their knees before your throne of grace, that they might find the peace that even now they crave. Lord, we ask that we will be able to minister to each other well as we behold the mercy of our God in this sacrament. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that you will continue to bless us and strengthen us even through this feast. Amen.